good to see everybody out this morning, and want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy chapter 27. This morning, I'm going to bring this series of messages. We've been, for this last month, been working our way kind of in big chunks through the book of Deuteronomy. And the reason we've been doing that is very simple. Deuteronomy records for us the last three sermons that Moses ever preached. It looks like from the text, he preached them all on one single day. And today we come to that final message. Back in the early part, in the first part of the book, he begins by reminding them of their journey so far. You know, that's a good practice for us to every once in a while take a few moments, reflect on the journey. And he does that. He goes all the way back to the Exodus, talks about some of the lessons they learned through the wilderness. And that's the first message, thinking about what God has done in the past, the ways we've messed up in the past, and how God has shown his grace, and reflect on that. The second part of the book, the biggest part of the book, actually, the longest of these three sermons, we broke over the last 2 weeks. And that's that middle portion where Moses begins to lay out all of the covenant stipulations. He begins to say, here's the commandments. Most famously there, he lays out the Ten Commandments. He said, this is how God wants you to live. And then he begins to show them how to apply that. And the purpose for that is he reminds them that they are God's people. And as God's people, they should be different than the nations around them. Today we come to the final message. And you'll notice there in chapter 27, a very important thing. He says, now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people saying, keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. Now, what he's actually doing here is referring back to chapter 11. We're not going to go there, but you can go back and read it later on. Moses tells the people, when you get into the promised land, I want you to go back to the area around Shechem. Now, Shechem is an important city in the Old Testament. I don't want to spend too much time here. That's where Abraham built his first altar. That's the place where later on Jacob returns and settles, and he too builds an altar there. It's sort of a homestead for Abraham and his family. And behind the city of Shechem, there are two mountains. And back in chapter 11, and what he's referring to here in this passage, is he said to them, when you go in, I want you to go up on Mount Gerizim, and I want you to take half of the tribes of the nation of Israel. And he names who they are. He tells them the tribes that descend from Rachel and Leah, you're going to put them up on Mount Gerizim, and I want you to write out all of these blessings. If you obey the law, these are all the things that you can expect as a result of that. Put that on Mount Gerizim. Then on the other mountain, I want you to put the other six tribes of Israel, and I want you to inscribe on that mountain all of the curses that come with the law. If you disobey the law, these are the things that can happen. And at the base of Ebal, facing Mount Gerizim, I want you to build an altar. We're going to come back to that in a moment. When we think about this passage as New Testament believers, it's rather interesting. A lot of times, we think, well, this doesn't really apply much to us. This is something that was for the Old Testament. This was for the nation of Israel. But in fact, these two mountains were to serve as a visible reminder to the Israelites of what God expected from them and what they could expect from God. If they obey, here's the blessings, here's the curses. For you and I, they point us directly to Jesus. I've entitled this message, The Crossroads of the Covenant. Because what I want to show you this morning is one of the greatest gospel lessons in the book of Deuteronomy. This points us directly to the work of Christ, and I'll show that to you here in just a moment. First of all, I want to take a couple of moments, and I want to talk about the blessings. Now, these blessings are enumerated over in chapter 28. We're not going to read this entire chapter, but I want to point out a few things. In chapter 28, he says in verse 1, and if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord, Lord your God, being careful to do all of his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord. You hear what he says? He said, now I'm going to give you some blessings, and you need to know if you're obedient and you do what I tell you, this is what you can expect. And if you look down through there, you find out something. These blessings really fall down into about four different categories. All right? So let me give them to you very quickly. There, first of all, in the first section, he begins to talk about some personal blessings that we could expect. Chapter 28, verses 3 through 6. He said, blessed you shall be in the city, and blessed you shall be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and your young of your flock. Blessed shall you be your basket and your kneading bowl. Here's what he's saying. He says, if you obey these, God is going to personally bless you as an Israelite. That's the personal blessings. He said there's some national blessings that apply to the nation as a whole. Not only will God take care of your personal needs, but in verses 7 through 10, he begins to extend this out to national blessings, and he reminds them that there'll be peace and there'll be victory over enemies and even recognition among the nations. Look what he says in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 28. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessings on you in your barns and all that you undertake. And he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God. He says, listen, not only am I going to bless you personally, but also up on Mount Gerizim. You make sure you write this down. There's going to be national blessings. If you do these things, Israel as a nation then would be prosperous. They would be victorious. They would be at peace. All of these blessings. Y'all see what he's doing? He's laying out, if you obey me, this is what you can expect. He tells them that there'll be some economic blessings. Look in verses 11 and 12. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your livestock and in the fruit of your ground within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open up to you his good treasury in heavens to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. He reminds them there's going to be blessings to them economically. And finally, in verses 13 and 14, he says there's going to be some blessings that I'm going to call covenantal blessings. Listen to what he says. He says these are the blessings that come as a result of being in a relationship with God. Look what he says in 28, verses 13 and 14. And the Lord your God will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. Y'all see what he's doing here? God says, when you get in there, go over to Mount Gerizim, and so that everybody will remember, I want you to write out all these blessings. This is what you can expect from God, he's saying, as an Israelite. Now remember, this is not a promise made to America. We don't have this. This is something he's talking to Israel about. So these are the blessings that you can expect, but you have to obey me. Now, if you think about that, there's some characteristics that I'd mentioned about all these blessings, and I've gone through them. You can read them more carefully when you go home. But there's a few characteristics on that. First of all, there's a dual nature to all of these blessings. They're not just physical blessings. Very often in our world today, especially here in America, we have a lot of what people might call the prosperity gospel that says, if you do these things, then you will be wealthy. You'll be rich. You'll be healthy. You'll never have any pain. That's not what the Bible tells you, okay? The reality is often the righteous do suffer. Often the righteous do struggle in this life. That is part of being a follower of Jesus. And sometimes we overemphasize the physical blessings. If you ever come to a prayer meeting, I'm glad this has changed in our church in the last year or so. I love our prayer meetings. On Wednesday night, we spend more time praying about lost people and about missions and about the ministry of the work, and only a little bit of time about the physical needs. Sometimes All we ever pray about is, God, give me a better job. God, give me a better this. God, give me a better that. And we make all of his blessings about the physical, but there's a dual nature. These are really about spiritual things. What God is doing with Israel is saying is, you are my people, and I want you to be different, and I want all of the nations around you to know that. And so he says, on Mount Gerizim, I want you to put all these blessings. There's also a second thing about these blessings I'll mention. They're relationship-based. These come because Israel was in a relationship with God. Now, you have to get that, and you have to understand that, because there in verse 28, in chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, he makes it very clear that this is about this very personal relationship. He says, he reminds them that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. He's reminding them, these are all coming as a relationship, out of a relationship. First and foremost, what God wants in our life is for us to have a relationship with him. That which was broken back in the Garden of Eden, God has taken steps to restore. And what he wants is a deep, intimate, personal relationship with his people. And then finally, I will notice that they are all here obedience dependent. In Israel, in those days, it was a, when you do right, God blesses you, and when you do wrong, God curses you. It was all obedience bound. Sometimes we think that that's the way it works today. Praise God, it does not, okay? Because the reality is we all have a problem. I'm gonna show you the biblical answer to that in just a couple of moments. But in reality, there are very few moments in Israel's history when they actually experienced these blessings. And that was because, for the most part, they continued in sin. I just finished up a very, very long, probably year-long series on Sunday nights where we went through 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And you'll notice something about there. There are very few times in Israel's history when they really experienced these blessings. And the reason is, very often they'd fall into sin. They'd go out and they would disregard the things of God. And then God would begin to send them the signals in the covenant that something was wrong. He would send a famine. He would send an enemy that would conquer them, and they'd have to turn. There are a few moments, however, when they get it right. One of those examples is over, and you can go home and read it later, in 2 Chronicles 14. There was a king named Asa. He's the fifth king of Israel. He is a great-great-grandson of King David. And it's very interesting, in the early part of his life, the nation of Israel strays away from God. They start chasing after idols. They start doing the things that the nations around them were doing. But Asa does something very important. He begins to call the people back. One thing he does, he goes out and he tears down all the foreign idol altars and things that were dedicated to false gods. He gets rid of them. And then he stands up and he commands the people to return to God and begin to obey the law. And they begin to do that. They begin to throw out their idols. They begin to turn back to God. They rebuild the altar there in Jerusalem. And you know what happens? During Asa's reign, they begin to have peace. They experience these blessings. And so we see that when they didn't, then God brought the curses. I want you to think about these curses for just a moment. And look at them in chapter 28, beginning in verse 15. And I'm just going to outline them for you very quickly. Just like in the blessings, they start out with some personal curses. Look what he says in chapter 28, verse 22. He says, if you don't obey the law, the Lord will strike you with wasting diseases and with fever, inflammation, and fiery heat, and with drought, and with blight, and with mildew, and they shall pursue you until you perish. He says, listen, if you don't obey me, I'm going to start taking away the blessings. In fact, I'm going to start sending things that are going to be very uncomfortable for you. I'm going to give you disease. I'm going to give you fiery heat, all right? I'm going to give you all of these things. He says in verse 29, talks about hardship. And you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in the darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways, and shall be only oppressed and robbed continually. There shall be no one to help you. He says, if you don't obey me, you're going to get oppressed. Things are going to get really, really bad. He says, not only that, not only is there personal curses, but as a nation, you're going to go backwards. He says to them in chapter 28, verse 20, he says, there's going to be some internal strife and confusion. By the way, this will sound a little familiar to you. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds. God says, if you don't obey me, I'm going to make you frustrated. I'm going to make you confused. As a nation, you're going to be confused. As a nation, you're not going to know what direction to go. You're going to be defeated in war. In chapter 28, verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And in other words, he says, you're going to go out united to fight your enemy, but when you meet him, you're going to divide up and you're going to be chased away in seven different directions. That's a result of the curses. He talks about economic curses. He said there'll be drought in verse 24. There'll be failed crops in verses 38 and 40. What he's showing here is that the ultimate consequences of breaking God's covenant are going to be we're going to experience his curses. And for Israel, it got even worse. Because down in chapter 28, verses 49 through 42, he says what's going to happen ultimately is pagan nations are going to come in and they're going to oppress you. We know that happened. He says in verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from a faraway land, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old. We know what happened. Israel continued in their rebellion against God. Actually, they divided into two kingdoms at that point, Israel and Judah. Israel eventually is conquered by the Assyrians and later Judah by the Babylonians. And he told them that's exactly what's going to happen. In fact, if you go over and look at verses 64 through 68, he tells them that there's going to be an exile. You're going to be taken away from your land, and the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone with neither you or your fathers have known. What's he talking about? He's talking about that horrible day in the history of the nation of Judah when God finally had had enough and he said, no more. And he sent the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, to Jerusalem and conquered it. And he took the people and he scattered them. If you come on Sunday nights and come, I'm doing a series through Daniel right now. And that's how Daniel ended up in the lion's den. That's how Daniel ended up in Babylon as a result of this horrible experience. Now, I want you to stop and think about this. These blessings and curses are very much an echo of the Garden of Eden. I want you to think about that. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, God places Adam and Eve there in a perfect, idyllic situation, right? And what does he tell them? He says, listen, you can eat of every tree, everything in this garden you can eat of. He blesses them. He says, be fruitful, be multiplied. He puts them in this idyllic situation. He says, but there's one rule. The one rule is you can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do that, you shall surely die. He says, there's a curse. See, what Deuteronomy is doing here is reminding the Israelites of their theology, that their deepest problem is that God gives them a simple set of commandments. We looked at them last week. And think about it. 10 commandments, really simple. Jesus broke them, those 10, into two commandments. He said, if you really want to get the gist of what the 10 commandments are, just think of it this way. The first four tell you to love God with everything you have, and the last six tell you to love your neighbor as yourself. If you understand that, you're going to be fine. But here's the problem. None of us live up to that. In fact, as they put these blessings and curses written on this mountain, it stands as a testimony to the fact that most of the time, it's curses. Why? Because we fail to obey God. Now, we have a word for that in the church, do we not? When we fail to obey God, what do we call that? Yeah, well, good. Very good, Cliff. All right. They taught you well at Southeastern Seminary. Dr. Aiken would be so proud. No, it's sin, right? That's what we call that. You also see the shadow of Mount Ebal carrying all the way over into the book of Romans. It looks back at the garden and it echoes the garden. But when Paul comes over in Romans chapter 1, and I'm just going to summarize this. In chapter 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Romans, Paul is laying out the basis for the gospel. Basically, why do we need the gospel? Well, Paul tells us. Ultimately, he sums it up in chapter 3, verse 23. He says, we all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But as a good preacher does, he lays out his case. Chapter 1, he lays out his case against the Gentiles. And he said, here's the problem. The Gentile nations have replaced God. They've chased after idols. They've taken the image of God and they've reduced it down to something in creation. And they've sinned. They know the things that they ought to do, but they don't do them. Why? Because God has put in our conscience a moral code. And when we break that moral code, we've sinned. But then he goes on, he says, the Jews also, they have the law. They've been given the Ten Commandments. They've been explained what God expects. And you'd think they would do better. But in reality, they don't. And so Paul, in Romans chapter 3, and you could turn over there real quick if you want to. We're going to go right back to Deuteronomy 27 in just a moment. But look what happens in Romans 3. He begins to lay out the case. And what he does in chapter 3, verse 9, down through verse 18, is he just brings one Old Testament scripture after another. See, Paul understands that preaching isn't about coming up with an idea that you'd like to talk about and then talking about it. It's about taking the Bible and saying what the Bible says. So what he does is he goes back to the Bible. He says, let me show you this, that the Bible says this very thing. So what does he say? He starts quoting out of Isaiah, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of an asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He says that's the problem that every single human being has. None of us have obeyed the commands of God. And so look what he says in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He says, listen, if you go all the way back to those two mountains, God was teaching them a lesson. Buck, this is what he was teaching them. He was showing them, if you would obey me, I'd bring you blessings. If you disobey me, I'm going to bring you curses. But you have a problem. You have a sin nature. Started all the way back in the Garden of Eden. It's carried all the way on through to this very single day. In a few weeks here, boy, the Buchanan family's going to change. Max's world is going to get turned upside down. Baby Malia is going to show up. Now, we're having already a fight because I asked Matt the other day, I said, Max, what's the baby's name going to be? He said, Merida. Merida's that little red-headed Scottish girl from a Disney movie. Is she Scottish? I know what she is. She speaks foreign. I know that. All right? And little redheaded girl. He likes her. Her name's going to be Merida. All right? And it's cute. And it's, oh, that baby's going to be so cute. Can you imagine? My genes. No. She's going to be pretty as her mama. And she's going to be cute. And she's going to have that curly hair. And she's just going to be great. But I'm going to tell you something. She's going to have a sin nature. Her brother got one. Her daddy's got one. Her granddaddy sure has one. I'm talking about Robert. No, me too. My daddy had one and his daddy had one and we go all the way back. We all have a problem. And so this testimony on these two mountains was really a lesson to teach Israel. This is what God wants for you. He wants you to have Gerizim. He wants you to have the blessings. But as a result of your sin, because God is righteous, there is the law. There is the curse that is standing against you. But oh, brothers and sisters, The passage doesn't stop there. They write the law, they write the blessings and the curses on the two mountains, but go back to chapter 27 of Deuteronomy and notice something very, very important. There is a crossroads between these two mountains. Look what it says. Chapter 27, beginning in verse 4. And when you've crossed over Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones. And you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. See, the crossroads of the covenant here bring us straight to this altar. The presence of the altar on the side of Mount Ebal. Now think about that. Get the picture here. Two mountains. On this side, Gerizim with all of its blessings. On this side, Ebal with all of its curses. But on the face of Mount Ebal, facing Mount Gerizim, there's an altar. And this altar is a reminder. I like what Andrew Thompson said in his commentary. He said that there was to be an altar right next to the copy of the law before bore eloquent testimony to Israel's inability to keep God's commandments. Their relationship with God could never be maintained on merit. It had to be based on sacrifice. By the fact that God put an altar there, he was saying, I know you're going to break all these rules. I know you're going to sin. I know you're going to do that which's wrong. But I have a plan for you. I've got a solution to your deepest problem. He said, I want you to take an altar and build it. He gives some instructions about this altar. He says, number one, it's got to be made of uncut stones. I don't want you to go out and do what the pagans do and you know, carefully quarry this and cut the stones perfect and pretty. I want you to go and get rough field stones, and I want you to build this altar out of that. It is literally reminding us as a standing of a symbol of God's holiness and purity. He's saying, don't touch it and mar it with human hands. Just take the raw rock and lay it down and build upon it and build this altar, untouched, unstained, uncorrupted by human hand. He says, not only that, but by building that, it's going to set them apart. This isn't a pagan altar. This is something God has told them to build. And it foreshadows the work of Jesus. Uncut stones. Later in the book of Daniel, Daniel's going to have this incredible vision of all these world empires that are going to come. All the great, mighty accomplishments of man. He starts with the Babylonians. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the top of this great statue, a head made of gold and represents this incredible Babylonian empire that in its day was the most amazing thing the world had ever seen. But he says it's going to pass away. And another kingdom's going to take over, and that's the Medes and the Persians. And then it goes on down to the Greeks, and then finally down the statue to the Romans. But he says, in that day, in the day of the Romans, he said a stone, and listen to this book, uncut by human hands, is going to strike at the base. And here's what he's saying. It's going to bring down all the empires of the world. Listen, one of these days, there won't be no United States. One of these days, there won't be any Great Britain. One of these days, there won't be a Canada or whatever other country you want to mention. All the nations of the world are going to one day fall. They're temporary. But there is a kingdom. There is a kingdom that is building and growing. And this is a picture in the Old Testament about Jesus. This altar is a picture of Jesus, is what I'm trying to tell you. And then he says, I want you to offer two different kinds of sacrifices on it. He says, number one, I want you to offer burnt offerings. Did you notice that there? They're going to offer burnt offerings. Now, these burnt offerings were very important because these are to cover sin. They're to acknowledge, in fact, they're the first offerings that we need to come to offer because they acknowledge that we can't come on our own merit before God, that we have a problem. Sin has stained our lives, and as a result, we need to come by way of the blood of a sacrifice. Now, in the Old Testament, we know these were just pictures. In the Old Testament, these were just getting things ready. Every time an Israelite came and they offered that substitute there that took their place, they were acknowledging their sin and they're saying, this animal died in my place, and it temporarily covered their sin. You remember that? That's why in the Garden of Eden, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God took an animal, sacrificed it, made skins to cover them, but he temporarily covered their sin. Every time the Israelites sinned, they had to come back. Boy, Buck, you and I would never get anything done but taking animals and killing them, right? Two chief sinners right here. We'd be there every day. You would be too. This was a temporary measure, but all did it point to something incredible. It was a reminder that one day a Savior would come. One who wouldn't have natural origin, be born of a virgin, who would come and live a perfect life. And he, once and for all, the book of Hebrews says, gave his life as the sacrifice for our sin. There, standing on Mount Ebal, in the middle of the curses, Adrian, Jesus became a curse for us so that we could be saved. Jesus is pictured as dying on the altar to save them, give them. And then that frees them up to offer the second type of offering. Did you notice there's burnt offerings, but then there's peace offerings? These peace offerings are what they're doing to celebrate the fact that they've been saved. It celebrates their union with God. It celebrates their relationship with God. And notice something there, that they're to sit down and they're to eat this. They're to take this particular offering and fellowship and eat with it. Why? Because their union and their communion with God has been restored. And now, praise God, they're sinners. They've been ruined. They've been broken. But because of what Jesus would later do on the cross for them, Ebal is gone and the blessings are now ahead. Amen? Woo! Are you not excited? The only guy in the room that understands what I'm talking about right now is Buck. Oh, he needs it desperately. All right? But do y'all see the point? God is saying, look, I'm going to give you a picture of the Old Testament. The moment you come into the promised land, I want to remind you of the good news that's coming down the road. Now, I want to say this to you. There are a lot of you sitting here this morning. I got some quotes, by the way. I'm going to just skip over those. That altar is the crossroads of the covenant. It's right there in the center of the picture so that the Israelites would remember that the only way they can escape the curse and receive the blessing is through the sacrifice that made on that altar. The only way you and I, listen, the Bible makes it very clear, we have all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Do you know what we all deserve? We deserve the curse. We deserve separation from God. But God says, I've got a plan. I'm going to send my son Jesus, and he is going to die in your place. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf. Matthew 5:17. He fulfilled every single commandment so that he could be the perfect sacrifice, so that when he went to the cross, the penalty for our sin, the curse that we deserved, he became. He took it all. That's why in Romans 5:8, it says God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He is showing the same picture as Ebal. You deserve the curse, but God has sent a son and died for you, and here is the blessings that are waiting for you. And he goes on. By his death on the cross, Jesus set us free from the curse of the law. I love what he says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth and heaven, listen to this, by making peace by his blood. Jesus is the source of our peace. He has reconciled us to God. I want to ask you a question. Some of you are standing here this morning, literally at a spiritual crossroads. You're here this morning, and on one side, you can see the blessings of God. Figuratively, you can see Mount Gerizim. God wants a relationship with you. God wants to give you, listen to me, not just eternal life. Boy, that in itself is awesome, isn't it? It's good to know. One of these days, this week, my family has experienced loss. My brother passed away last Monday. And you know, that hurts. That's really a weird situation. I got to be honest with you. I appreciate your prayers. It's been a weird situation. He's died a long ways away, and we haven't had the same kind of closure that you would normally have in that situation. And I'm sad, and it hurts. But I know this. I can remember when my brother gave his life to the Lord, and I saw the change. And by the way, he was far from being perfect. He's far from being perfect. But I saw the change that God made in his life. Now, I believe that one of these days, when I die or I'm raptured up into heaven, that I'll see him again. My last words to him, on the phone just a week ago, I held the phone up so I could pray with him and say a few words. I'll be honest with you, it was hard. I'd love to tell you that I was real eloquent in that moment, but I wasn't. But I said something to him. I said, tell Dad hi, and I'll see him soon. Why do I believe that? Because I believe my dad's in heaven. I believe I got some other family members in heaven. Why? Not because they were good people. That's not it. In fact, I could go down a list of things. You remember on Seinfeld, remember they had Festivus, and George came in and said, I got a problem with you people. That's our family reunions. Hey, in West Virginia, at your family reunion, you go to meet your wife, and you go to, you'll think about that for a little while, and you go to fight with your kin. He wasn't perfect. He deserved Ebal. You and I deserve the curses of Ebal. But God says, I'm offering you, not on your merit, but because of who Jesus is and what he did, I'm offering you forgiveness. We used to sing a song when I was a kid in church. Is your all on the altar? What we were talking about is this very concept. Have you come and laid your life before God and said, here it is? You're standing at the crossroads, and there is Gerizim with all the blessings, and there's curse, the Ebal with all of its curses, and you have to make a choice. Will you continue to live under the burden and the weight and the guilt and the condemnation of sin, or will you turn and put your all on the altar? Will you come and just lay it before Jesus and say, here's my life, Lord, take it. Take it. I trust that you are who you said you are. I trust that when you died on the cross, you paid the penalty for my sin, and I am giving you my life. I want to say this to you. I understand what we mean when we say we ask Jesus into our heart, but can I tell you a much more biblical thing? Can I just give it to you much more biblically? It's not asking Jesus to come in. It's saying, Jesus, here I am. Here I am. Everything I have belongs to you. Forgive me. Save me. Come into my life. Give me forgiveness of my sins. Give me a new life. And you know what? That's what he does. That's what he does. I was sitting here a few moments ago watching those teenagers sing with Adrian. And I was thinking about how I've watched God change those kids' lives over the last number of years as they've come and given their life to Christ. I could think about my own life, how God changed my life. We have testimonies every Wednesday night here where people are sharing about how God's changed their life. Can I say this to you? That's what God was inviting Israel to do. He's saying, you're standing at the crossroad, blessings and there's curses. What will you do? Will you acknowledge your sin? Will you come and you receive the salvation that I'm offering you? That's what he's offering you this morning. I want to say this to you. If you're standing here and you don't know that your sins have been forgiven, you have never earnestly given your life to Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to come today. You say, how do I do it? Well, number one, if you're going to give him your life, you got to turn around and stop going the direction you're going. You know, that was one thing. When you looked up at them curses at Ebal, you had to stop and say, well, I better stop doing the things I'm doing that's bringing about this curse. I need to turn around. We call that repent. Turn away from your sin. Turn around away from the way you've been living. And then the Bible says, believe, trust. Just give him your life. Amen. Here I am, Lord. Take me, forgive me, save me. Use me in whatever way you want me to use. And I promise you, God begins a new process. The Bible says he makes you a new creation. And you know what happens? He begins to give you the blessings. The greatest blessings in this world are not financial. They're not the physical things of this world. It's the spiritual. It's knowing that you're in a right relationship with God.